The story of Christ's life as we have it narrated to us in the New Testament jumps very quickly from his birth with only a few little intervening items, his dedication at the temple and one incident about his childhood, all the way to his ministry. And in this case, we see the beginning of that ministry as his baptism, the initiation rite, the thing that he didn't need, but he did because, well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Some of the things that are the implications of what he does in Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 through 11. John had already begun to prepare the way for Jesus. John had come on the scene preaching. John had been out in the wilderness. John had been getting a rather lengthy following of people who were coming out to be baptized by him. One of the things John kept telling them, he says, I'm not the guy you're looking for. You're looking for someone else, and he's coming soon. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark does not relate any of the details about John's interaction with Jesus. We do see that in the Gospel of John and in other Gospels, there's a little bit of interaction, or at least some other things about John himself. Mark's account is very brief. But he does note three very important features that I want you to think about today surrounding the baptism of Jesus. And each one of them indicates some sort of divine intervention as well as divine approval. We have in John, or rather in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we have number one, the heavens opened, it says. The heavens opened up. We also see that the Spirit descended upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven spoke. The church and the disciples, I should say the disciples and then the church, the apostles, they all reflected on this later on. And they remembered this occasion. They remembered it recounted to them. I don't know if any of them were actually there, but they had it recounted to them as to exactly what happened on that day. And as they reflected on it, they realized this was really very much an important event. It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it had even more implications for them as the church, which we'll get to in just a moment or two. But let's think about these signs of Jesus' anointing. First of all, the heavens opened up. I don't know what it looked like. Would it have been like on a cloudy day, suddenly the clouds disappear and the sun shines through? You know, that's probably the best thing we can imagine. It's probably the best way we can at least envision it ourselves. This is kind of a vague statement, isn't it? The heavens opened up. In Luke chapter 2, we do know that the heavens opened up to reveal a choir of angels to some shepherds out in the field. Now, you can let your imagination be stirred with that just a little bit to imagine what that looked like. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, when John the apostle goes up into heaven and he gets this lengthy vision in the book of Revelation, all it says in chapter 4 and verse 1 is a door opened in heaven. Again, you have to imagine yourself what that door might have looked like. My suspicion is it wasn't just some plain old door, probably a little bit more ornate maybe than we're used to. That's just me thinking that that's probably what it was. But it says it was a door. And he walked through the door. The heavens opened up. He walked through this door. Here, clearly, it is an expression suggesting divine visitation. An indication that God is intervening here. That something is happening here of immense proportions. God's involved. The heavens opened up when Jesus was baptized. And it says when the heavens opened up, the Spirit descended. I purposely had Wayne read this morning Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Because I wanted you to be reminded that at creation, it says in verse 2 of Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, that is probably somewhat a poetic expression of just what was going on at that early moment in creation when God spoke the word, the world into existence. The Spirit of God was what animated the created order. And when God created man, it says later on, he breathed into him the breath of life. And breath there is the word ruach. It means spirit. He breathed into man the spirit of life. There's something about the Spirit of God that animates everything. And it's involved not only at creation, but here it's involved again at the baptism of Jesus Christ. His presence represented God's activity. Isaiah speaks of the Spirit of God numerous times. Probably the one you're most familiar with is the one from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus himself takes that particular passage and he applies it to himself when he first begins his ministry, not too much later after this time of his baptism. There can be no mistaking at this point the importance of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. Divine approval once again. And then finally we have this voice from heaven. Isn't it interesting, it is to me at least, that at creation in Genesis chapter 1, all God had to do to create the world was to open his mouth and speak. God spoke the world into existence. God spoke and things happened. God speaks and things happen. And here we have God's voice once again doing something about showing some divine approval to what is happening at Jesus' baptism. Psalm 29, again, part of what Wayne read this morning. The voice of the Lord thunders. The voice of the Lord, numerous times, David is just sort of reflecting on the power of God's voice and God speaking in creation, in redemption, in all things related to just whatever we are. God speaks and it makes a difference. It indicates that God has done something. If you miss the first two signs, the heavens open and the Spirit descending, you kind of couldn't miss this one. Or you can't miss the impact of God speaking and saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It will not be the last time that a voice speaks about Jesus and who he was. Clearly, we have to understand that what is going on here at Jesus' baptism is God was approving who Jesus was and what he was about to do. God was with him. That's what we gain from it, his anointing. Now, the church and the disciples would have taken this event and they would have interpreted it in very specific ways. They would have looked back on Jesus' baptism and said, you know, that's kind of important what Jesus did there, what John did for Jesus. And so the first thing that I think we can learn from this is that Jesus' baptism legitimized his anointing or his being the Messiah. It was a way of God saying, this is the guy that we've been talking about, that the prophets have been talking about for hundreds of years. Here now is the guy right before you. He was the one that John said would follow him. He was the one that John said was going to baptize with the Spirit. He was the one that John said a number of other things about. Basically, he was the one that John said, he's the guy that's coming after me, and he's the one you really want to listen to. I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just paving the way for the guy that's coming next. And guess what? His baptism indicates this is the one and who he is. Along with the miracles, his resurrection, of course, these three signs at his baptism told the disciples that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. They probably had to look back on it because I don't think most of the disciples were there when it happened. But the fact is, they would have known about it and they would have said later on, they might have said something like this later on, how come we didn't get it when we first learned about his baptism? Okay? But they would have reflected on that and they would have seen that something miraculous and important was happening at his baptism. I think also his baptism created an imperative for the disciples. Though Jesus himself recognized he didn't really need it. He didn't need to come to John for repentance of sins. He tells John, I'm doing it to fulfill all righteousness. And John himself, even when he looked at Jesus, he said, you know what? I don't need to be doing this. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, we're going to do this. And we're going to do this, I think, for a reason. And it's not surprising at all that Jesus would do this, because I think he wanted to provide an example for the rest of us to follow. And we should not at all certainly be surprised when we learn later on at the end of Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 at the Great Commission, he includes this. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we see there is authority. Do we not see the authority of God in the heavens open, the Spirit descending, and the voice speaking? And then we see Jesus bringing that together and saying, you know what, now I want you to go do what was done to me. Yeah, he doesn't say it that way, but I think that's what he means. Go and baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be surprised. The church recognized one of its imperatives in that early event. I think they also interpreted it as very clearly an initiation into the new age and the new life that is given by the new covenant of Jesus in his blood. John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to one of the leaders of the Jews named Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, he says, you have to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, the apostle Paul, he spends, I think, a good deal of time talking about us being descendants of Abraham. But listen to what he says here in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul connects all that tradition of the Old Testament with Abraham, all the way into the New Testament for us who have, number one, come by faith and by baptism, that now we are the inheritors of Abraham's promises. We are the children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself that way. Spiritually, that's what Paul is saying. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have faith, if you've been baptized for the remission of sins, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Paul, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, verse 18, and Cornelius in chapter 10, verses 47 through 48, all receive their initiation into the new life in this same way. In fact, I think one of the really interesting ones is Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. And I think it's interesting because Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, was kind of a surprise for Peter and everybody with him. First of all, it was a surprise that Peter had a vision and said, I want you to go with these Gentiles, which Jews never felt like they were supposed to do. And when they get there, Peter even says, you know, it's kind of been my tradition. I'm really kind of not supposed to be here, but I had a vision and it seems like I kind of am supposed to be here. Well, while Peter begins preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls on all of these Gentiles and they begin praising God. And it becomes very clear to Peter that the Spirit has in fact anointed them. And the first thing that Peter says to his friends, the people that are with him, he says, can any of us forbid baptism for these people who've already received the Spirit? That's the first thing in Peter's mind. You know what? They need to be initiated into the new life. God has approved of them. So it was something that was very clearly understood to be an initiation rite into this new life that would be had through the new covenant. But I think the early church also reflected on it kind of in theological terms, or, you know, it gave some meaning to what baptism, not only that it was an imperative, but it kind of meant certain other things. It had some significance attached to it. There's numerous ones. I've got three. Number one, it was a washing from sin. Not surprising, I suppose, that God would choose the symbol of choose water as a symbol of washing, not just a washing of dirt from the sin, from the skin. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says, it is for the remission of sins and for the reception of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It carries some symbol with it of cleansing of all of the past things that people have done. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias comes to the apostle Paul, well, he's not the apostle yet, he's still Saul, but he's still waiting to hear what he's supposed to do. What does Ananias tell him? He says, arise and wash away your sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He describes it to the apostle Paul as a washing away of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, well, no, it's not really a cleansing of dirt from the sin, which we know to be true. It's not that kind of washing. But he says it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Who doesn't want that? A clean conscience before God Almighty. Having to stand before him on that last day, I kind of want that conscience clean. Mine's not, but God cleanses it anyway. Yours isn't, but God cleanses it anyway. So the first thing we understand that the church understood and the disciples understood baptism was for a washing away of sin. It was also an identification with the death of Christ. Now I'm going to turn to the book of Romans for this one. I hope you'll follow along with me, because I want you to hear some of what he says here. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, and in verse 1, Paul seems to be objecting to something somebody is saying. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue the sin that grace may abound? Apparently some people kind of thought that. You know, we just keep on sinning. The more you sin, the more grace there is. Well, he says, well, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. And the reason he says that is because we are, he says in verse 3, we are baptized into the death of Christ. Just as Christ died on the cross, we are identifying with his death when we are buried, submerged in baptism, submerged in the waters of baptism. It is a literal immersion into a watery grave, if you want to think of it that way. We are baptized into his death. And Paul will say later on in this same section in verse 6, our old self is crucified with him. That's why it's an identification with his death. We, our spiritual lives, are crucified that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. And Paul will say in verse 12, let not sin reign over you as a result. You died to those things. So it is an identification with the death of Christ that our sins may be washed away, that we might have a new life. And number three, I think, to walk the resurrected life is the other, a third significance of it. We are washed from sin. We identify with his death. We identify also with his resurrection. We've been given a brand new start as a result of that. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Haven't you ever just kind of wanted to be able to start over? You know, in a way you can't. You still got all the things you did. You got all the memory of those things. And maybe you have to work to, I don't know, fix some of those things if you can fix them. But at the very least, you get a fresh start from God. You get a cleansing of your conscience. You get a way to begin your life over again. It's why it's called a resurrected life. You have a new life ahead of you as a result. We are called in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 to seek those things that are above where Christ is seated. And Paul will go on to suggest, not just suggest, he will go on to say in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 13, number one, put to death your sinful ways. And number two, clothe yourselves with the ways of Christ. You put to death and you clothe yourself with new things. And so this whole idea is that we end up walking the resurrected life because we are now changed people. We've been given a new life. Baptism is more than a cleansing of the body. And it is not just a formality. I wouldn't want us to think it's just some sort of formality we have to go through. It's a significant thing because God has said, basically, this is what we do. This is the way you go about it. And that symbol brings to mind all the things we've talked about, that being buried with Christ in baptism, you know, brings about a burial, a death, and a resurrection. And all of those things have a role to play in just who we now are as the people of God. It is a rite sanctioned by God to unite us with the blood of Christ by our faith and by the activity of the Holy Spirit. God's involved in all of that. It is also not just the final chapter in your spiritual journey. In other words, it isn't just something, I guess I need to do that, so I'll do it, and okay, now I'm okay. It's really a beginning point, isn't it? That's why it's called a new life. That's why it's called that's why it says we are resurrected to walk in newness of life. It's really a beginning point of what we are to do. If you haven't done that, won't you submit to it today? Or at least think about it. Join us as we seek to find our way to that heavenly city that is being prepared for us even now as we sit here and think about what Jesus means. He died, was resurrected, and he's going to come back for us. Won't you consider making your commitment to Christ today as we stand and sing our song of encouragement?